Hardest and easiest kind of message to preach because everybody knows the story. That makes it easy because you don't have to tell it. It makes it hard because we may think there's nothing that we don't already know about it. So why don't we go home and just think about it and not listen to a preacher tell you about the Apostle Peter's failure and God's treatment of him, but I feel God wants me to do it today. The rock, he was called by Jesus, but he didn't act much like a rock. In the 22nd chapter of the Gospel of Luke, a Catholic preacher looked at this chapter and made the comment that people study the rise and fall of things. This is the fall and rise. As so often is the case, God reverses normal things. You can't study the Apostle Peter. In fact, you can't look at any of the disciples of Jesus and not take comfort in the knowledge that if he could build his kingdom on such as these, as room for all of us. Peter was one of the three favored by Christ. Why? I don't know. I think they pressed in a little more closely to him because he's no respecter of persons, but three of the 12 attain a prominence with him. And ironically, Peter is the most human of humans. And yet Jesus, when he spoke forth the utterance, "Thou art the Christ," the whole church world has been divided on whether he's talking about Peter, his statement of faith, or other variations on that. And I don't really care to deal with that today. He changed his name. And he has become known as the Rock. He was close to Jesus throughout his ministry. And it's easy to judge him, but I wonder. I've been here at Faith Center 4 years, and it seems like 400. In some respects, it seems like yesterday that I came. But there is that about the battle with the flesh and the world and the devil as you try to follow the Lord that can wear and tear on you. And these disciples had gone through the multitude phase and then the multitudes leaving, and now they're into the twilight of Jesus' ministry. In the last week, he has warned them that he's going to be betrayed. He's warned them that he's going to be cast down. I think they shut it out of their mind. And then he takes his disciples to Gethsemane. And he came out and went as he was wont, which means it was his habit, verse 39, to the Mount of Olives. And his disciples also followed him. Give him credit for that. They're still following him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, "Pray that ye enter not into temptation." Now they're with the Lord of glory. And I said, I don't know if I have a sermon or not today, but I have a message that's easy in some respects and hard. I believe there's somebody this message is for. And you're not going to know if you listen a minute or two, but if it starts honing in on you, you better pay close attention. They were with the Lord. Yet the very real happening was on the horizon, temptation. And he said, "Pray that ye enter not into temptation." The Lord's Prayer does that, you know. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lead us not into temptation. My experience with Gene Scott and most Christians, we're praying in the middle of the temptation. We don't do too much disciplined praying, expecting the temptation, praying that we'll not enter into it. Now you'd think the simple desire not to fall would be taken by God as sufficient. He knows our heart. And he certainly knows whether or not you and I want to go into temptation. But here, as was the case in the model prayer, we better be praying in advance, expecting the tempter, expecting the temptation, expecting that happening at any moment, and praying that we won't succumb. He was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast and kneeled down and prayed. You know the prayer, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. I wonder if those disciples had prayed, if an angel would have appeared to strengthen them. I don't know. The angel was there to do some strengthening. They were sleeping. Jesus was praying. He got the strengthening. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. I said this is an easy message to preach and a hard one because it's so familiar. But I could preach all day on it if I were to stop at everything that is triggered by these words. How many people today, if an angel were to appear and strengthen them, would be in agony thereafter and pray more earnestly? How many really think that? They'd be knocking doors down, bellering and shouting, hey, I saw him. Or trying to take pictures of him. If you really read with realistic analysis the biblical patterns, you can learn how you ought to react. Modern Christians would go absolutely bananas if an angel appeared to strengthen them. Jesus kept it in perspective. The angel was there to strengthen him to do what he is already doing. And when the angel came, being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose up from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said unto them, why sleep ye? Rise and pray. And when God says something twice, pay attention. Now don't you dare answer me. How many of you, when you awaken today and begin this day, which is the Lord's day, as a Christian, which literally means follower of Christ, as one who belongs to the Lord, which is the essence of Christianity, first committed your way unto the Lord and yourself unto the Lord, and you do things in the New Testament frame by believing in the heart and articulating with the mouth, don't you dare answer. Just answer yourself. Was the first thing that you thought of getting that pot of coffee going? Or pledging allegiance to the Lord? And was the second thing frying the eggs or praying that you enter not into temptation? Which for some of us and you ought to precede eating. Now it sounds facetious when I say it, but there are laws in the spiritual world as operational as the natural. Some people come into temptation like a goose waking up in a new day. How'd it happen to me? And you haven't started a day in 20. I repeat, pledging allegiance to the Lord and praying lest ye enter into temptation. Now, come on. Honesty time. How many know you got hit a little bit with that one? I had my hand up. I wake up on Sunday morning worrying about what I'm going to say to you before I even talk to the Lord about what he'd have me say. We're going to look at a giant. The one that in some measure of his relationship to God in understanding and what the Spirit had revealed to him is foundational to the church. We're going to look at the man. That's part of the good news of this story. That's going to preach the sermon on the day of Pentecost that brings the church into existence. And I'm going to pull the familiar apart and show you how easy it is to hit bottom. How easy it is to fall all the way down. You don't fall in one leap. You go a little bit at a time. There is nobody refuse in the kingdom of God. Nobody out of it that has tasted and seen that the Lord is good and been a part of his kingdom back down on the bottom that got there in one high dive. It doesn't happen that way. God is not only gracious to bring you in, gracious to keep. And yet here's Peter. Man, I'd like to have his chance to walk with Jesus. And I know there are those who say, better now. Well, I can't say that. I've had all those experiences that every Christian has. But if you give me my druthers today, I would much rather have Jesus walk by, incarnate in the flesh, and follow him. Now, if there's something wrong with me, I confess it. We have the earnest of our inheritance. Greater things than he did, we can do in the power of the Spirit is the promise. I don't see too much of it being done. But I know the promise is there. But I insist that there was a dimension of relationship with God made flesh that is not duplicated today. And yet to have this man fail, having had that exposure, tells me something. It can happen to all of us. But thanks be to God, the way down has got some signposts on it. How did this giant fall? One, neglect of prayer. I'm not interested in entertaining or sermonizing today. I'd like to see everybody that God's speaking to today know how to stay out of the swamp. And have we got sort of pecked on the head with the white heat of truth that maybe we haven't been getting up and early into the situation of every day, recognize what's the name, one of the names of the devil? The tempter. That's what he is. He planned all night last night for me today. I'm important to him. You're important to him. His business is to tempt you. And his best day is Sunday, because we're goony bird sitting ducks, because we're sure the devil is resting on the Lord's day. I would hazard a guess, 99 out of 100 Christians did not pray this morning lest they enter into temptation. And it's not pray, and by the act of praying, no matter how you did it, stringing beads or otherwise, you'd miss temptation. The literal is you specifically, with your lips, articulate your desire in prayer that you be spared temptation. And then they wonder why, when it comes, they weren't ready. Isn't that complicated? You know, being a Christian is so complicated. Pray that ye enter not into temptation. Every Christian learns the Lord's Prayer. You better pray it every morning, as old as it is. At least that gets you into this qualifying camp. You have prayed that you don't enter into temptation. You might say, well, how come God knows the tempter's there and God doesn't want his children to fail? How come he doesn't just take care of the problem without me talking about it to him? Answer, I don't know. But he talked to us saying, do it. So we ought to get on with the doing of it. What's the next thing he did? Second time Jesus said to him, pray lest ye enter into temptation. Yet spake, behold a multitude. And he that was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near unto Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said unto him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? When they which were about him saw what would follow, they said unto him, Lord, shall we smite with the sword? And one of them smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. I suppose in my ministry I've preached on this chapter or its parallel chapter in the Gospels 40 or 50 times. I can never go by it without trying to figure out how could he hit that ear and miss the shoulder and the head. I mean, I want to find out about that when I get up there. That's not the point. We're talking about, how do you backslide? Now, there are lots of ways to preach, and some people preach with a shotgun. They try to hit everybody with a pellet or two. I like to shoot a rifle. And today, I'm talking to Christians. And I doubt seriously anybody's got any credentials higher than the Apostle Peter, but he hit bottom. Now that in itself is a lesson. But thanks be to God, we got it in detail. How he got there. Simple. He quit praying about it. Second, he substituted action for prayer. Not having prayed, not having his hearing aid, figuratively speaking, tuned, not having opened himself in prayer on the subject to the Lord, waking up in the circumstance of stress, his first action is action. It's Moses killing the Egyptian. It's Jacob and his mother getting the word that old Isaac is going to die, and quickly, with no consultation with the Lord in prayer at all, figuring out how to get the job done. I have watched, I'm 50 years old this year. Occasionally I feel less, most of the time more. I have watched lots of people come and go in the kingdom. This is a roadmap that I've never seen fail. When that spiritual tone goes off of them, that comes from a life of prayer and dependence upon God, they become super activators. As they begin to slip in the spiritual dimension, you'll find them push, push, push with effort and action. I've learned to get smart enough. When my day is filled with action for God, to read this chapter and let that very superabundance of activity be a little warning signal, a buzzer to go up. say, hey, wait a minute, Gene, are you slipping into that second phase? Where from daylight to sundown, you're doing for God, but never talking to Him. You know what my biggest problem with employees is? Oh, I'm sure they'd tell you a host of things. But I'll tell you what my biggest problem with employees is. Having had the responsibility of hiring and being responsible for people, my biggest problem is people trying to do what they think I want them to do. Now, sometimes they have to do that. If they're in a situation where they have no access, God's available. And though that's a homely illustration, I have said to employees of mine many times that get out of sync, synchronization. Will they ever learn? When they begin to feel the tensions, the electricity in the air, the vibrations that come when you know a relationship is not right. You know what I'm talking about? If I could ever get them to just stop moving. Just stop. But it's as though they throw it into high gear and they're going here and here and here and here, trying by movement to hit on something that will remove the tension. Am I preaching Greek to you, or do you know what I'm talking about? I got people that hire people. It's a homely illustration. If I could find a better one, I'd get it in a hurry because I don't think it's that good a one. But I know that's true about our relationship with God. When something goes out of the relationship, in this case, there was disobedience to the clear order to pray, and there was failure to carry out that order to pray, and the breakdown in communication created the situation where when the tension of the crowd that came to see Jesus was suddenly upon him, boom, action's going. Same thing Peter did on the Mount of Transfiguration. He was asked to pray there. Jesus had taken these key disciples to the top of that hill, I'm sure, to find encouragement and discuss the cross that lay ahead. They went to sleep. Peter is awakened as Jesus is talking to Elijah and Moses. Now, that's enough to shock anybody. And I'm not going to be overly hard on the Apostle Peter, because I don't know what I'd have done if I'd waked out of a deep sleep. And when I went to sleep, Jesus was there alone. And when I wake up, he's talking to Elijah and Moses. But it's the same nature coming out. Immediately, he's got his mouth in gear. And he's not in a praying mood. He's in a take charge mood. Let's build 3 tabernacles here. Nothing very exciting in this, but there are some roadmaps. I've preached in this church as I've preached around the world. If you really want God's will, it's harder to get out of it than it is to stay in it. I do not believe anybody gets out of step with God, gets in a period or a state where they're confused. Or that synchronization and peace that accompanies those times when everything meshes together and we know we're exactly where God wants us and it's clear to us, we don't even have to take it by faith. When those times of confusion come, as I think back on it, I don't know an exception in my experience where action has not been substituted for prayer. I tried to think about it this morning. Of those that I've counseled, those that I've dealt with, backsliders that I've encountered over the years, immediately they get out of sync, out of step. You know what helped to trigger this message today? My mother said to me last night, you know, 1979's about over. And we started cataloging the people that were stentorian tones sometime in 1979 shouted, "We made it through 1979. They ain't here. And yet we're here." Now, were they deluded in thinking they were in God's will? Have any of you, while I've been pastor, had any illusions about what I was looking for as members in this church? DDs. Drafted for the duration. How many know that? You're getting wiser. I'll tell you, when I first came here, if I'd say drafted for the duration, they'd thunder the walls with applause. After a few battle scars, it comes a little harder for you, doesn't it? I'll take those kind. But I've been behind the scenes with some of them. Man, how action takes over. They become super planners, super mouthers, super actors. Stop! Shut up! Don't make a move! Pray. That's what you better do. When the joy of following Jesus, when the certainties, when the knowledge at one phase of the journey, as Peter said, when Jesus said, "Will ye also go?" He says, "To whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." He knew it at that moment. He had forsaken all to follow Jesus. He had just been following him long enough that he got like the rest of us. It's easier to sleep than pray. How many know that getting on your knees and really working at praying is better than tryptophan or sleeping pills? How many know that? It beats reading. In fact, the only thing that'll put you to sleep faster is a tape of me preaching. The Word of God and praying will make you sleepy. You got insomnia? Call my bluff and try it. No sin in that. No sin in being sleepy. He ought to have started praying before the temptation hit him. And when suddenly he's disturbed and his world's upset, and as he looks around and sees Judas coming and the crowd coming, he's confused. Bam! Action. Well, Jesus rebuked him, one of the gospel stories says, and you know the story. Healed the ear, reminded him he could call legions to help him. And here's Peter again. He's sort of got, figuratively, stars going around his head now. He's, number one, he neglected prayer, the clear word of God. And I could have preached the whole morning on that, because I really get fed up to hear with people that are saying, "I want God to speak to me so I can know His will." Listen, we got more direct orders from the Lord than all the disciples had throughout their lifetime. And as I oft say, quit looking for special revelations of God's special and yet unknown will of God to you as an individual, until you're acting on what's already known for all of us to do. There are people that haven't prayed lest they enter into temptation for the last 20 days, but you tickle their spiritual funny bone a little bit, and they're mad at God because they don't get a revelation like Paul got on the road to Damascus. God hasn't guaranteed those things to anybody. Line up with what He said. So we stop praying and we substitute action and our ideas and doing it our way for God's way. And we get, proverbially, our foot in our mouth. He got his sword on the wrong ear. And then we get our feelings hurt because we get rocked a little bit by the circumstance. We're made to look foolish. So feeling sorry for ourselves, Peter, verse 54, followed. Anybody reading it with me? Then took they him, that is Jesus, and led him and brought him into the high priest's house, and Peter followed. Read it with me. Afore off. Neglect of prayer. Write it in your Bible. I'm not entertaining today. Every week of the rest of your Christian life, you ought to read this chapter with these markings in the margin. Neglect of prayer about the fact of daily temptation. 2. The danger of substituting action for prayer. Nothing wrong with action in the right place. We have posted on the walls all over this place a definition of presumption. The simple oil that makes an organization function. Check with the proper authority before you throw yourself into some action. It may slow some things down, but it'll also keep the wrong ear from getting cut off. Action's okay if he had prayed first, if he had been in sync. Write it down and check yourself out every single week. Paul said to the Corinthians, we ought to examine ourselves periodically whether or not we be in the faith. Have we neglected prayer lately? Have we substituted action for prayer lately? And when we got ourselves sort of messed up, I have been misquoted often and abrased some sensitive spirits by taking a phrase of a message that God's people going into the promised land as they marched around Jericho, where God made them march and told them to keep their mouth shut until it was God's time for them to speak, and they were ordered to do it through their leader. And we picked up the cliche, march and keep your mouth shut. Well, let me tell you, do you know we'll fight a lot harder for something after we said it than we would for the same thing if we hadn't said it? That's simple ego involvement. We get our mouth opened. Our action gets us in a mess. The correction comes from the hand of the Lord through whatever means he uses. Immediately the defenses are going. And if we can't talk our way out of it and rationalize our way out of it, we pout. I mean, I know a lot of Christians pout with the Lord and pout with his work and his people. Distant discipleship. His disciples followed him close into the place of temptation. They didn't pray. They slept. They yielded to the flesh. They then woke up and substituted action. And they messed up God's work. And then he's following afar off. I screamed it out a moment ago. When you get out of sync, shut up. Quit moving in erratic, self-justifying behavior. And the first move you make, press in close. If I could ever learn the lesson, when I get out of sync, when all of a sudden my nice little marching along and doing the things of the Lord blows up in my face, if I've learned this lesson, there is no way the devil will ever snatch me out of God's hands. quit trying to explain to myself or anybody else why it happened. Quit rationalizing. I used to go coon hunting. It's a horrible sport. I got the mumps one night going coon hunting. I think that was the Lord telling me to not do it. But preacher's kids were always considered the little pansies, so I made up my mind, whatever red-blooded men did, this preacher's kid was going to do. And coon hunting was part of it. So with some of my dad's hillbilly friends from Missouri, I'd go coon hunting. I didn't like the way those guys handled the coon. I didn't like the way they handled their dogs. But sometime an old hound dog get out of hand, they'd kick him. Have you ever watched a coon dog roll until you see the white of his eyes while he walks around his master trying to stay out of reach? Anybody ever seen that kind of... You got any coon hunters here? A few of them back there. They know who their master is, but they're trying to stay out of reach. Don't ever do that with the Lord. When you feel you've been kicked by him, hug him close. Can I say it any more graphically? Never take me or you out of God's hands. If we can ever attain the Christian conditioned response, when confusion comes, when discouragement comes, when disappointment comes, when misunderstanding comes, when my actions have created a problem for me, quit trying to figure out why. Just grab hold of the Lord and follow close. Period. Start out like a new convert. Grab his word, stay in it, love him, pray. Don't be this dumb. Distant discipleship. Peter followed afar off. Christ, who was once the dominating passion, becomes incidental. He's following in Jesus' footsteps, I wrote in my margin, by habit. He just followed so long, it's hard to quit following. But he's out of range of both his voice and eyes. It's a graphic way of saying he's let the situation, the upset equilibrium in his relationship with God, push him away. Nay, it hasn't pushed him away. He's let it be an excuse for pushing himself away. We think God has forgotten us, when in fact we're turning loose of him. I don't know what goes through your mind as a congregation when you watch your pastor go through various things. But I think I qualify on one thing. When I got knocked sideways, you didn't see me doing anything for a long time but just getting in this book, pushing in on him. There were days I didn't even know why or what was happening. I just knew I had to hang on to this. Don't let your messed up circumstance make you start following afar off. Listen to the festival 7 days a week. Ask for a week's vacation from your job and just live with the Word. Push in like glue when it starts coming apart. Don't start following afar off. What's the fourth thing that happens? You neglect prayer, substitute action for prayer and obedience. Start following afar off. All of a sudden, the passion that was Christ in his work is like a runner running a race. Very few runners that have pushed to the second wind and are just chugging along are aware of being hungry. Boxers, while they're watching that opponent and fighting for an opening, have you ever watched them drink Gatorade or water right after the fight? But in the middle of the battle,
They're not aware of being thirsty. There is something about following hard after the Lord, involved in His work. You got to take care of natural functions. Paul didn't say bodily exercise profiteth little. He said bodily exercise, the Greek has it, profiteth for a little while. He was contrasting time with eternity. But perspective and priorities get in balance. When you're following hard after the Lord, some sort of shift to the periphery of your vision. But you get out of sync, start substituting heavy effort for close relationship with God, get a little messed up and feeling sorry for yourself and follow afar off, man, here come the appetites. They start arousing themselves again. And suddenly, satisfaction of material wants replaces the passion for Christ, and the flesh takes over. He wants comfort. There were lots of places he could be. How come he's by that fire where he's going to be tempted to the maximum with all those soldiers? And if he's going to have the guts to stand up for Jesus, it's a lot tougher when you're ringed with Roman centurions. Fire took him there. Read it. You know, it's seldom can a little simple phrase like this say so much. Peter followed afar off, the 54th verse, 55th verse. And when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the hall and were set down together, Peter sat down among them. He sits down where it's warm. Now, I can beat this to death or trust the intelligence of the listeners. The sequence led him to that. I've watched it for years. The edge goes off of dedication. They stop the prayer life and the close relationship with God. You or I, it can happen to any one of us. We substitute action and effort to try to keep up the front of our dedication when the life has gone out of it because we've lost our contact with the Lord. We get messed up. We start following afar off. Then the old appetites take over. Flesh suddenly is going to be served. His master's on trial, and he's worrying about a fire and a place to sit in the midst of his enemies. And the flesh took over. That's the prelude to open rejection. He's sitting in the wrong place, warming his little pinky hands. That hard-handed fisherman that had dragged the nets in off chilly Galilee at dawn throughout most of his life as a fisherman, what fire kept him warm out there? And I can tell you it's a whale of a lot colder on Galilee in an early morning than it was in Jerusalem that night. The flesh took over. Appetites you had under control, you start following afar off. It's so easy to say, what harm in warming my little hands and sitting down for a while?
This is the end of side one. For the rest of the message, please turn tape over to side two. Thank you.
What harm in warming my little hands and sitting down for a while? Tell you what harm, set you up. Peter sat down among them. You know what happened. Certain maid beheld him as he sat by the fire and earnestly looked upon him and said, this man was also with him. He denied him once, saying, woman, I know him not. After a little while, another saw him and said, thou art also of them. Peter said, man, I am not. About the space of 1 hour after another, he's still sitting by the fire a whole hour later. ought to have been smart enough to leave. About the space of 1 hour after another confidently affirmed, saying, "Of a truth, this fellow also was with him, for he's a Galilean." Peter said, "Man, I know not what thou sayest." And immediately, while he yet spake, the cock crowed. How many know the story well enough? I don't have to say. Jesus said, before the cock crows, "You're going to deny me three times." That's the way down. I wanted you to write it in your margin and take it home with you and look at it every week. I wonder how many would pass muster this week. Neglect of prayer, substitute of action, distant discipleship, renewed catering to the flesh, setting the stage for open rejection under temptation. You want it again? Neglect of prayer, substitute action for relationship with the Master in prayer. Then when you mess it up, distant discipleship, cater to the flesh, because the old appetites now move back to the front. Open rejection, failure under temptation, bottom of the heap. If that were the end of the story, you'd go home miserable. And that one that close to Jesus could fail so miserably would justify killing the scoundrel. If you really think about it and really love Jesus, he ought to be shot for what he did. Thank God he wasn't, because you and I may do the same. I want you to notice the way back. There is always a convicting moment. There's always a yellow signal light. In theology, we call this prevenient grace. I want you to know you can count on it. How many times, I don't know, I've been preaching over these past weeks, there comes a point where you can send away your day of grace and the Holy Spirit will no longer strive with you. There comes a point where God will give you the further push and let you go. I don't know how many times the prodigal can go to the pig pen. But I know in Peter's case, and I know as long as there is a desire in your heart to serve God, which can only come from God's Spirit, you can count on what theologians call prevenient grace. And you need to put into your system a scanner that always looks for it. The yellow signal. The convicting moment where God takes the initiative to put into the experience something that, if you've got your radar turned on at all, can make you alert to the slide. That's why I said I'm preaching to backsliders. How many remember when Peter went to Achish at Gath? En route, he is reminded again and again of what his portion in God could have been. He didn't have to sink to the depths. He was just with like an old horse with blinders on. He failed to see the signals. Jesus didn't just say, "You're going to fail me." He also promised restoration. You may say, "Well, have we got that?" We sure have. Over and over again in God's book. And he said to Peter, "Simon, Satan desires to have you that he may sift you as wheat." And I'm going to say to everybody listening to me, starting with Gene Scott, Satan desires to have every one of us. There's not an exception. Satan desires to have you that he may sift you as wheat. That's why it's so stupid to make people come to God as a salesperson trying to get somebody to accept God. There's warfare involved in Christian deliverance. Satan's the tempter, and he desires to have you that he may sift you as wheat. Jesus said, "I've prayed for you that you fail not." Is that what he said? No, he didn't. He knew he'd fail. "I've prayed for you that your faith fail not." Now, all the failures listening to me today, the message is, don't let your faith fail. Man, if medals were handed out for failing, I'd get them today. As long as Peter's not present, even if he were present. Jesus said, you're going to fail. Number two, I've prayed for you that your faith fail not. Number three, the promise of restoration after you've been established, he said, and the Greek word is after you've had your torn net mended up again and made whole. You mend up some torn nets in other brethren. Don't ever, if I ever quit preaching and become a member of a church, God deliver me from the church pastored by a man that never fails. He can't do anything for me but just pound me on the head with self-righteous platitudes. Until you've known forgiveness, you can't preach it. And until you've known forgiveness, I don't think you can love God right. It's what Jesus was saying about the woman that broke the alabaster box. So all the failures today, listen. Jesus prayed that his faith wouldn't fail and then took into account restoration, saying when you've been restored, you establish other brethren. Learn by your experience. Learn what? God's way. That's why the record is here. God's way of dealing with man who went the way down we've just listed. He'll always give you some convicting signals. In Peter's case, he gave him two. He said, you're going to fail me three times before the cock crows. When that rooster let go, it was like a sword to remind. That was piercing in its remorse because he had failed, but it was also, if he had listened, reminder of the promise. He's going to be established. Listen, God's word says, him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. I don't mind telling you there are lots of people that I'm so mad at over the years for failing God that if God would ask me, I wouldn't let them back in. But thank God, because there are lots of people that feel that way about me too. We deal with God. There can be no desire to come to God without the Holy Spirit drawing. And don't let anybody beat you with the unpardonable sin as though you can want to come to God and not come back. It ain't so. When God turns you loose, you won't want to come back. As long as you have desire, there's a chance. Every one of us might put our foot on you and say, get lost. God's prevenient grace is going to flash some yellow warning signals. The convicting moment will come. The rooster crowed. Listen to it. While he yet spake, the cock crew, and the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. Two things. The physical fact of fulfillment, the cock crowed, and the Lord looked on Peter. I don't know where you are today, and as I said, this is a strange message, because it's the most familiar story of all the disciples. But there's nobody in failure listening to me today that God hasn't given a warning signal to. The key is not whether he'll give the signal. And I have never, ever seen a man anywhere. I've never counseled a man that failed God. That as we would pick apart the path, that he couldn't tell me some warning signals that went up. You ever, Richard Murray, have you ever seen anybody that's an exception? I have never. God is faithful. It is the whole fifth chapter of Romans. God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And if while we were outcasts and rebels and unlawful and ignorant, God would commend His love and send His Son to redeem, how much more will He keep us who have stepped into the sphere of grace by faith? God doesn't let you go without warning. Just remember it. You'll never, ever get out of step. God used a rooster crowing in that day. He usually uses better instruments today. God will do His part. The reason Peter came back, the minute the cock crowed and the Lord turned and looked on him, Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how He had said unto him, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And Peter went out and wept. That's just plain old-fashioned repentance. When I deal with people that have gone the way down, I am not as interested in their words or their actions as I am in feeling for that vibration, that sensitivity. I mean, where's the pouting? And all the other stuff. Now he finally is to the point that Joseph was before Joseph failed. In Potiphar's house, everything in Potiphar's house was dimmed with the realization. He said, how can I perform or do this great sin against my God? David's great sin finally focused in, and forgiveness came. When all the rationales and all the human explanations and all the other junk was shoved aside, and he was able to pray out of that heartbreak psalm that he wrote, against thee, O God, have I sinned. Peter was smitten. I don't know what went through that poor guy's mind as he began to weep bitterly. I'm talking to backsliders. I don't think you have to have a great weeping experience to get saved. But when somebody has come to know the Lord and followed them and messed it up like Peter did, there has to come somewhere along the journey the realization of whom it is you've offended. The Lord Himself. And he not only wept bitterly, it says he went out. As on the way down, when you get out of step, you better not follow distantly from the Lord, but better press in close. When your messed up trail has put you in the wrong place, catering to the flesh, and the truth of God's warning comes, you better run out of it. Fast. Again, I'm dealing with Christians about backsliding today. I have never dealt with a backslider that didn't have the moment of truth when insight came again and he wanted to get off of his backslidden path. But if he doesn't act then and there and burn the bridges, he'll lose the battle. There's that delicate phase when the downward plunge has been turned around. If he had said, well, wait a minute, you know, I can weep, and still, it's cold out there. Why can't I repent and stay by this fire? Get out of there. Get away from the friends that have sympathized with you in your pouting stage. Get away from those that have said all the right things to keep you going the wrong direction. Run! Blindly if you have to. Get away. Activated withdrawal. There is the convicting moment. There is the repentant response as he wept bitterly. There is the activated withdrawal. On the way down, they travel distantly from the Lord. On the way back, you better put distance between you and the fire that is catering to the flesh. When he did that, what happened? You know the story. They went to Galilee because Jesus had said, go to Galilee. This is what I want to end this message with. I've just laid a formula down. Now I want to talk about the person of Jesus, and I'm done. I have never seen anything to match Jesus' treatment of Peter. And it's my promise today for me and for you and for this church, for any servant of God that's got beaten out of shape in the path. Go tell, how many know what he said at the resurrection? Go tell my disciples and Peter. Why single that one out, the fat head? I mean, he was less deserving than all. But Jesus knew the heart of the Apostle Peter. He had looked on him, and I'm sure he saw Peter's response look as he turned from the fire and wept bitterly. Now it's resurrection morning. Make sure, go tell my disciples, but make sure he gets this message. I singled him out. Tell him I've risen. Glory to God. Single out the failure and let him know, let him know I haven't given up on him. When he got to the shore, you know that story, but you may not know from the King James what the Greek does. He's on the shore, the Lord is. Peter's out in the boat fishing. They say it's the Lord, and he jumps over the boat and splashes to the shore. Everybody knows what Jesus did. He said, Peter, do you love me more than these things? Lord, thou knowest I love you. Do my job, under shepherd. Second time, Peter, do you love me more than these things? Lord, you know I love you. Second time, feed my sheep. Third time, lovest thou me more than these things? You know I love you. The Greek has a very significant happening in those three statements. There are two words in the Greek for love. There's more than two, but there are two used in this passage. Agapao is an all-encompassing, no selfish calculation, God-like love that is a giving of the self with no calculation of anything in return. Phileo is a lesser expression. I sometimes distinguish between them by having phileo translated like and agapao translated love. The significance of this passage is Jesus said, lovest thou me more than these? And the word he used was agapao, or a derivative of it. Peter comes back, it's the same in the English, but in the Greek, Peter comes back and says, Lord, you know I love you, phileo, a lesser expression. Not quite A plus, maybe C minus. Lovest thou me, A plus, agapao. Well, you know I love you, phileo. Second time. Lovest thou me, agapao. The high form of love that Jesus exhibited at the cross for us. The high form of love that God exhibited when he commended his love toward us. Agapao, do you love me that much? More than these? Second time, Peter said, you know I love you, phileo, lesser kind. Third time, Jesus lowered it. He said, you love me more than these? And he changed from agapao to phileo. He reached down a little lower and took Peter where he was. And though Peter never once in any of the three passages said, rose to the challenge, agapao, Jesus pulled it down to his level. That's the mystery of the Hebrews letter. We know that God did not bend down. Epilambano is the word in the Greek. It's three words in the Greek, which is to stoop and take hold of with an intent to lift up and help. God did not stoop and take hold of and bend down and lift up to help fallen angels, but he stooped all the way down to pick up fallen man. The mystery of Hebrews. He loved us enough. Jesus bent down the further step and met him where he was and said, okay, I'll take that as the starting point, phileo. Now, here's the warning note. He wasn't going to leave him there. Peter still got problems because Jesus is going to say to him, all of your life, Peter, after he stooped to his level of love, you have done what you wanted to do. You've girded your loins about you and you've been chief boss and superintendent of your life. But from this day forward, another's going to bind your garments, another's going to lead you, another's going to boss you. You're going to do what he wants, and he's going to lead you to death. And the old man's still there. He looks over at John and says, how about him? Jesus says, if he lives till I come again, what's that to thee? You follow me. Well, that's the footnote. Did Peter make it? Sure. You know why I won't let the Lord go? Because he has proven his love for me by the way he keeps putting up with me. I know he's got me. And Peter, when it came time to die, he wasn't kicking about it anymore. He said, turn me upside down. I'm not worthy to be crucified in the same posture as my Lord, so reverse it. He made it the point. Peter would write scattered saints all across Asia when he wrote the epistle to those scattered saints, and one of the most amazing statements early in his first epistle, he marvels at those that had not walked with Jesus as Peter had. And he says concerning them, in their relationship to Jesus, whom, speaking of Jesus, having not seen ye love. And he uses agapao. He was amazed at those Christians that had learned to love God in the way eventually Peter came to love him, not even having seen him. But what's the point I make, grace abounding? The special message to Peter, seeking him out at the lake and tooling the standard of love down to his capacity, that having stooped there too, he could lead him on up to the glorious ending that Peter had. If I were present on the day of Pentecost, about 7 weeks after the seashore incident, and the crowd gathered, and Peter rose to preach, I'd grab his coattail and say, sit down and shut up. I've heard the last I want to hear from you. You do a little proving before you do any preaching. The greatest mystery of grace to me is that on the day of Pentecost, that's the guy that God lets preach the sermon that brings the church into existence. How many presbytery boards would have let him do it without a probationary period? God's full of grace. Learn from Peter. If you had never sinned, you could never call Christ Savior. Remember that. And it was after many days in prayer that Peter rose that day to stand before a mocking mob. And when he got done preaching, 3,000 were born into the kingdom. The way down is clear and marked. Neglect of prayer, substitute of action, distant discipleship, catering to the flesh, and outright failure. The way back is equally simple. Pay attention to that convicting moment. Don't hesitate. Quit. So many people are more concerned about what other people think when they've got out of step than they do the Lord. Deal with Him. Repent. Separate from that which you joined to in your backslidden state. And take His mercy, because He's got plenty of it to give.